Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast at the beginning of another broadcast week. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your phone calls if you want to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or to discuss subjects where you see things differently than the host and would like to balance comment. I'll give you the phone number, though the lines are full. Lines being full does not mean you will not get in. It just means you won't get in right now. If you call in a few minutes, you will probably find that lines open up. They certainly do in the course of the hour. If you want to call in, the number is 844-484-5737. That's the number you'll need, 844-484-5737. And we'll go directly to the lines and talk to John from Jackson, Wyoming. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, my question is on 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, talking about the unbelieving husband living with a believing wife is sanctified and vice versa by the believing spouse. And that word sanctified, I just cannot believe it means Christian sanctification. It must mean something else. Can you explain that a little better?
Well, the word sanctified is used a variety of ways in the Bible, but it literally means set apart. Generally speaking, set apart to God. In fact, like even our word sanctuary, which might refer to a church, can also refer to an animal sanctuary, which is an area put aside or set apart for animals to not be hunted and so forth. The word sanctify means to set something apart from ordinary things. And put them in a different category, as it were, to make them other than the normal. Now, to say that an unbelieving husband is sanctified by having a Christian wife, or that an unbelieving wife is sanctified by having a Christian husband, or that he said your children are also holy, but they'd be unclean otherwise. Holy also means sanctified, the same word. So what he's saying is, the Christian husband, or I should say the non-Christian husband of a Christian wife, he's set apart in a different situation than the average unbelieving man is, because he's in a situation, in frankly a sanctified relationship of marriage, which binds him to a new situation that most men are not in. Likewise, an unbelieving woman, if she's married to a believing husband, or children who have believing parents, are in situations they're set apart from others, not in the sense that they're saved, but in the sense that they are in a unique situation vis-a-vis other unbelievers, because they are living in a home where there is Christianity being expressed and being exhibited. And therefore, they are unable, like some unbelievers, to totally ignore the claims of Christ. They can't ignore the change in the life of a Christian who happens to be their spouse. By living under the same roof with a believer, the unbeliever is in a very different situation than most unbelievers are. And therefore, they are, in a sense, set apart for God to work on them in a unique way. Because they, again, without escaping the family, they can't escape the visible witness of the gospel in the life of their partner, and perhaps the spoken gospel as well. And so that makes them different, set apart differently than others. They're in a unique situation. And basically, sanctification speaks of being in a unique situation. So now when Christians talk about Christians being sanctified, this means that we who are saved are set apart from others as specially belonging to God. And sometimes the word sanctified even refers to the way we believe, like when Peter said, as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of behavior. Be holy or be sanctified in your behavior. So your behavior needs to be set apart from the behavior of others. But the word sanctified simply means in a unique situation, set apart for something special, particularly for God in most biblical usage.
So the same thing for the children, they're
right
in a unique situation?
Yeah, children who are raised by Christian parents are definitely in a situation very different than children who are raised without exposure to Christ in their home, and makes them very different. I mean, doesn't mean that they behave differently, because they might reject their parents to witness, but they are in a uniquely advantaged state to see and hear, you know, the truth of the gospel in their parents.
Is this talked about anywhere else in the Bible?
This particular phenomenon?
Yes.
I don't know that it is. I mean, there's not many places in the Bible that discuss the issue of a Christian being married to a non-Christian. We might have examples of it in the Old Testament, a believer married to an unbeliever, like, you know, certain women who married ungodly men or vice versa. But we don't have a discussion of the special circumstances of that except in 1 Corinthians 7. So there wouldn't really be a context for it to come up, you know, in any of the discussions that are not about this.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Well, thank you. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Leah from Fort Davis, Texas. Leah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks so much. My cousin and I are going through the book of Luke. We just finished reading Zechariah's prophecy. But in verse 77, where it says the knowledge of salvation to his people and in forgiveness of their sins, that caught my to me. Did the Old Testament Jews see the Messiah as the Savior or the salvation of the soul like we do, you know, because we have the gospel and Jesus, or was it completely just salvation of political earthly bondage? And was it you know, because Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, that this was a new revelation to them, or they actually already had it. It just had morphed into political earthly bondage.
Well, sometimes the Jews spoke of what the Messiah would bring about. They spoke of it as the redemption of Israel. In fact, earlier in this chapter, we have Simeon and, it's chapter 2. We have Simeon and Anna both encountering Jesus in the temple, and they both refer to that they were looking for the redemption of Israel. Now, the redemption of Israel, we think of redemption in Christian terms, of Jesus dying for our sins and purchasing back to God. The term in probably the average Jew's mind had to do with rescuing back from captivity the Jews. Most of the Jewish people on the planet in the time of Christ and in the time in our times and at all times since the diaspora began are scattered throughout the world. Most Jews have not lived in Israel ever since 586 BC. And that being so, the Jews look forward to the regathering of their people and God redeeming the people back and buying them back out of bondage, as it were, to himself. Now, if they read the prophets correctly, they will see, and most rabbis, I think, at least of the Orthodox Jews, they believe that what is the problem for Israel is that God is holding their sins against them, and that's why the diaspora has not ended. That's why the Jews are still scattered outside the land, because God has yet to forgive them. So they do look forward to the forgiveness of their sins being associated with the return of the exiles to Israel. That's kind of the rabbinic idea, and I think it was with the more enlightened Jews of Jesus' time as well. They knew that God's going to restore Israel, they believed, but they felt that would not happen until they were really forgiven for their sins. So there's going to be, in some sense, they look for forgiveness of sins to be manifested by the restoration of their nation. There are things in the Old Testament that suggest this. For example, in Micah chapter 7, where it compares the Messiah's rescue of Israel to Moses, or God rescuing them from Egypt in the Exodus. In almost the last verse of the book of Micah 7:19, it says, "He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Now, this is a reference back to the Exodus, how God threw the enemies of Israel, the Pharaoh's armies, into the depths of the sea and drowned them. And he says, well, when the Messiah comes, he's going to subdue our iniquities. Our enemies are our iniquities, our sins. And he'll cast our sins into the depths of the sea. That is, we'll be rescued from them as Israel was rescued from Pharaoh's armies who were thrown into the sea. Now, Jesus, when Jesus was in his mother's womb and the angel appeared to Joseph to explain the situation to him, the angel said in Matthew chapter 1, his name should be called Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins, which is, again, the idea that Micah has presented there. In Isaiah 53, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the Messiah, like a sacrificial victim, will carry the iniquities of the people. These are Old Testament ideas, but that doesn't mean that that was prominent in the thinking of all Jews or rabbis at any given time, because, frankly, there's a lot of I think the Jews felt that the Old Testament gives mixed signals about the Messiah, sometimes talking about him being a conqueror and reigning, other times talking about him suffering and you know, being humiliated and things like that. Of course, Christians understand that all those prophecies apply to Christ and that the primary salvation he offered us is deliverance, not from any kind of political situation, but from our own evil, from our own sins. Jesus said that also in John 8, when he said to the Jews, if you continue in my words, you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they said, well, we're free. We don't need to be set free. And Jesus said, well, anyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. So again, he's talking about being free from sin. So in the Old Testament, there were hints of this. There's many references to, you know, God restoring through the Messiah Israel from their bondage and so forth. And this was partly fulfilled by him returning them from Babylon in the time of Cyrus. But the, you know, the New Testament interprets, and rightly so, because there's Old Testament passages that say this, the New Testament interprets this salvation as saved from sin. So what did the Jews think? I think what you're asking is, what do they see salvation as? I think they saw it. I think the mainstream conservative rabbis would see it as God forgives the people's sins, not necessarily understanding that to be through the sacrifice of the Messiah. That's how we understand it. But I don't think that most Jews think of it that the Messiah is going to be sacrificed for their sins, but that's at some point God will forgive their sins, perhaps just because they pray and start keeping the Torah and doing things like they feel they should do. But that he'll forgive their sins and then he'll restore the nation from its captivity. That's how most of the Jews understood. I think even Jesus' disciples did. So when Simeon in the temple and Anna were looking for the redemption of Israel, that would be, you know, that would be, it would include forgiveness of sins, but it would be manifest, in their opinion, in the restoration of the Jews from the scattered diaspora back into their Holy Land.
Okay. Okay. Well, thank you so much. I'll definitely share that with her. I appreciate it.
Okay, Leah. Good talking to you. Thank you for joining us today. Brian from also Texas, from Leander, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Brother Steve. Grace and peace to you and your family. My question comes from Colossians chapter 1, 7b to 8. It says, he, talking about Ephrasis, I believe that's how you say his name, is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us, it's Paul and Timothy, you're the saints of Colossae's love in the Spirit. What does Paul mean by the phrase love in the Spirit? When I think of a typical church, the phrase love in the Spirit does not come directly to mind. Thank you, and I'll take my answer off here.
Okay, thank you. Now, when you say, when you think of the average church, the term love in the Spirit doesn't immediately come to mind. I'm going to have to assume, since you're not on the line anymore, that you mean that that's not how you would describe many modern churches. That is, it's that love in the Spirit is not particularly the leading characteristic of many churches that you're familiar with. And I would have to say, no doubt that is true. As far as the phrase love in the Spirit, that's not too difficult. The Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's, of course, in Galatians chapter 5, 22. And also Paul said in Romans chapter 5, I think it's verse 5, that he says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit is manifested in love for one another. And Jesus said that, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Paul said, if I understood all mysteries and could do all the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, but if I didn't have love, it'd be nothing. So throughout the New Testament, love is very clearly the thing that characterizes Christians, and it is the fruit that the Spirit produces in the lives of those who are filled with the Spirit. Now, you say, I think you were saying that a lot of churches today, that's, you know, you don't necessarily see that love. And by love, we have to understand it doesn't necessarily mean that they give you 30 seconds after the singing in the church and before you sit down and take the offering, that they give you 30 seconds to greet somebody next to you and to smile at them and shake their hand or give them a hug. I mean, that might be fine, but that's not, of course, necessarily an exhibition of love. The person that you're being friendly to may be somebody you couldn't care less about what's going on in their life. You don't know them and may never know them. It's just a ritual in many churches. Though, if you do know the people, of course, handshakes and hugs and smiles are one way of showing that you love them. But the real way to show that you love someone is, as Jesus put it in Matthew 7:12, what you would want others to do to you, do that to them. And this has to do with particularly assistance to them in times of trial, sacrificing of yourself, of your time, of your resources, to help them through hard spots. This is what love is said to be. It says in 1 John, if any of you has this world's good and sees his brother in need and does not help him, he says, how does the love of God dwell in you? If you don't help somebody in need when you can, then basically you're saying, I don't love you. And so love is a very practical thing. It's not just a smile or an emotion or a hug. Now, how much of that goes on in the average church, I don't know, because frankly, if I visit a church, I mean, the only church I'm very familiar with is the only one I really attend, but if I visit another church, I have no idea how much these people love each other. It might not show up in the meeting, because when everyone's looking at the back of other people's heads, listening to the music, and sometimes singing along if it's not too loud, and listening to a sermon, and then going home, I can't tell by looking whether people love each other. They might. It might be a very loving church. It might be that in real life, when they're not at church meetings, they may be very much involved in each other's lives and very much bearing one another's burdens and thus fulfilling the law of Christ. But I can say that I've been familiar with a number of churches enough to say that that does not appear to be what characterizes their group. And so I would say, if you know, your observation no doubt is true in many cases. I can't judge all churches or even most because I've not even stepped foot in any in most of them. But I will say, extrapolating from the sampling of churches I've known, there would be a deficiency in some of them in that area. And that may be systemic to a large degree. But that might be also because people in churches aren't always converted. And those who are converted aren't always filled with the Spirit. See, love is a manifestation of being filled with the Spirit. People can be friendly. People can be happy-faced around each other without having a bit of interest in sacrificing their time and their resources to help that person. That's not love. It's the appearance of love. But it's not really love. But there may be a great deal of real love in many congregations that you and I never see because, you know, a lot of times when one person helps another, they don't let their left hand know what their right hand is doing. However, if you're in a church and you are the needy one and nobody shows any interest in you, then you might be in a position to say, yeah, this church doesn't seem to be very loving. But it's really hard to judge other people about this unless they know about somebody in need and they show callousness and apathy. If you see that, then in all likelihood, you could say they're not very loving. But if we just see people at church meetings, we really don't know what they're like in real life, because that's where love is shown. Love is shown in real life situations and relationships more than in, you know, meetings, religious meetings. Okay, let's talk to Mark from Saratoga, New York. Hi, Mark. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Greg. Thanks for having me.
Glad to
have you. Yep, thank you. One of the reasons I don't want to take the vaccine is because I think God has made the body complex enough to fend off most viruses and illnesses, and injecting a vaccine has to do with maybe unbalancing the makeup of the way God had made the body. So I think that if as long as people like myself could just stay clean and eat, you know, eat good and then stay, you know, sanitized and clean things, that's all that I think God might have an idea of, because, you know, we have a very complex body, and I don't want to mess with the balance of that. Is that biblical?
Well, I have a view not very far removed from that, but I'm not against all vaccines. I believe that medical science is one of those things that God has blessed us with, but not all medical interventions are desirable, and not all are really blessings. I think that it's very possible for medical science to overreach and to do things that are too invasive, or even things that are violate Christian morality. So, I mean, we do have to have a critical approach to medical science, but we can also do so realizing that medical science has been a great blessing, including vaccines. I mean, the smallpox vaccine has apparently just, you know, eliminated smallpox from at least this part of the world. It used to be a scourge. And a lot of people died from it. Polio, likewise, used to cripple lots of people, but now hardly anyone has polio because of the polio vaccine. There's other kinds of vaccines, too, that have been a real blessing to humanity. And yes, they probably do. I don't know if they do or not. To some degree, they do change the chemical makeup of the body. But so does having the disease. I mean, God made the body perfect to live in a perfect world, and there weren't diseases there. But because of sin, we live in a fallen world, and there are diseases, and they do disrupt the natural way, the ideal way that God made the body. So, you know, if I get a disease and then I'm immune to it afterwards because I have antibodies left over, well, my body's chemistry has changed in a good way as a result. If sticking a needle in my arm makes a similar kind of alteration in my body chemistry so that I'm immune, well, you know, I'm not going to say that in principle is bad, because frankly, body chemistry does change, and sometimes in a good way, and we wouldn't need it if we weren't fallen, but the fact that we are fallen might in fact cause us to need some assistance in some of these areas. Of course, we can always entrust ourselves to God and say, if I die, I die. I'm prepared to meet God, and I wouldn't criticize a Christian who had that approach, but I'm not against vaccines per se. Now, I haven't taken this vaccine that's out right now, and I hope not to. I don't intend to. I don't see it as a moral issue. I just don't generally want to be a guinea pig, you know, people putting chemicals in my arms that they don't know what they're going to do, because it's an untested vaccine. It's experimental right now. I mean, usually it takes 4 years to adequately experiment with a vaccine before you release it on the public, and the FDA has not approved any of these vaccines, because they haven't been tested. In other words, those who are getting the vaccine now are volunteering to be lab animals. They're you know, normally you'd take about 3 years to see what the long-term effects are on animals and others that are given this vaccine. And once you're pretty darn sure it's safe, then the FDA will approve it. None of the vaccines that are available now for COVID have been approved, because none of them have been tested adequately. The tests are you. You know, when you get the shot, you're the test. And, you know, if it turns out to be a dangerous vaccine, well, it may be to your disadvantage. If it's safe, then I don't see anything morally wrong with having taken it. I just, but like yourself, I think that if you live a healthy life and your immune system is strong, probably most people don't have any use for the vaccine. I don't. My immune system's quite strong. I had COVID. But it got over in a couple of days, and hardly got sick at all, and I almost never get a flu, and it's because I do attend to my immune system. I take vitamin D3. I do take zinc. I do take K2 and vitamin C in large quantities. So I mean, that's Those are the things that they say will help you not get COVID or, frankly, much of any other sickness. It builds up your immunity. But that's changed my body chemistry, too, because if I didn't take those vitamins, my immunity system would be different. So, I mean, we do alter our body's chemistry one way or the other, even simply by getting sick and then developing antibodies. So I don't think I would object to vaccines on the grounds that this changes our body chemistry in some way, because, frankly, there are times when our body chemistry can benefit from being changed, and God has given us the intelligence in many cases to know what to do about it. Okay, I think we're coming up on a break here. I don't hear the music, but I think I'm supposed to. Okay, there it is. Listen, we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. If you would like to call in, we'll have another half hour coming up, and we do take a break at this point to let you know the Narrow Path is listener supported. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. Everything at the website is free, but you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. You can call in with questions about the Bible, about Christianity, or differences of opinion that you have with the host you'd like to talk about. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, some of you call about the website, not the Narrow Path website, but there's another website that has a lot of valuable materials on it that are related to this program, including a topical index of calls from this show going back years with like 20,000 questions in the index, things like that. My teaching notes, which I don't have at my website, are found there. This website is a good website. Many people have found it valuable. It's called Matthew713.com. But sometimes people have said it doesn't work. Now, it wasn't working for a while. It's been worked on quite a bit. The latest I've heard is that it is working, and I even got a report yesterday that's working considerably faster than it used to. So if you had used Matthew 7:13, then you found for a long time it wasn't working, and you gave up on it, try it again. I believe it's up and running. Matthew713.com, tremendous resources there. I also want to mention to our listeners in Hawaii, and I'm glad that we get as many calls as we do from Hawaii, because I'm glad to know people are listening over there in the islands. But throughout the last 30-something years, almost 40 years, I've been making trips to Hawaii to teach for Youth with a Mission, on average twice a year. I've probably been to Hawaii 80 times, because on average about twice a year over the past almost 40 years, I've taught usually for a week at Youth with a Mission in Hawaii. I haven't done so since COVID. I've taught for them, but done it by Zoom, but I've been asked to come to Honolulu next month in mid to late June. I think it's the week of June 20th. And I'm going to be speaking for Youth with a Mission over there, but only in the mornings. And if any of our listeners in Hawaii, in Honolulu, would like to set up meetings, sometimes that's been done when I'm in the area, since my evenings are mostly free. People will set up a meeting, a Q&A or a lecture or something like that, or even a debate. Be glad to accommodate you. You have to do all the legwork. I just show up. So if anyone's wanting to put something like that together, I'm just giving you a heads up. I will be in Hawaii, in Honolulu, from June probably 20th through the 25th or so. So just a heads up for those of you who like to organize these kinds of things, and I will be available. All right, let's go back to the phones now and talk to Rodney from Detroit, Michigan. Rodney, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Rodney, is your...
Hi, Steve. Sorry about that. Thanks for taking my call. Uh-huh. I wanted to balance comment with you on the answer you gave to my question on Friday.
Okay.
And then I'm going to hang up and listen to you on the radio. That way you can take other callers.
Okay.
And thanks again for your ministry.
Uh-huh.
Okay. My question was about scriptural interpretation.
Okay.
And I cited a reference in Revelation 20 about the millennial reign.
Yeah.
And I had told you that I think that it's pretty clear to me, like, that the millennial reign, that Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years is pretty clear to me. Like, it's pretty specifically stated. And I know that you said that, in your opinion, it's pretty not, because, and you gave two answers to that. One, you said that the chapter starts out with a bunch of symbols like the dragon and the chain and the bottomless pit, and the fact that there's a lot of symbols used in verse one. So you would assume that verse two would continue along that line. And I think that's a pretty poor way to interpret scripture, because there's many chapters in the Bible that contain symbolic references mixed in with literal statements. So I don't think just because verse one may contain symbols that verse two therefore has to contain symbols. So I don't think that's a good way to interpret scripture. And the other reason you stated was the term thousand is always referenced as a symbol in scripture. And of course we know that's not true, because there's other verses in Revelation that use thousand to speak of a specific period of time. For example, for example, the 1,260 days.
That's not.
And then I know you gave a reference of Peter and David using Peter saying one day is as 1,000 years. And when I see Peter make that statement, I don't consider him using thousand as symbolic at all. Even as we would consider him when he says a day, I don't consider him using a day as a symbolic reference. I just think Peter's trying to make the point that with God, time is kind of moot. Like, I don't think he's using 1,000. Remember, 1,000 was the highest numbers they could count to back in those days. They didn't have millions and billions. So, and I know when I talk to friends at work, sometimes I'll say, man, this day felt like 100 years. That's kind of along the same lines. And I'm not using the 100 years. I'm really thinking of 100 years, just using it in a way where it would bring out the fact that it feels like this day has been forever. So I just wanted you to respond to those, and I'll take it off the air. And thanks again for your ministry. You've been a real blessing. Thank you.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. There's three things you said that I will respond to. First of all, you said it's pretty plain to you when you read Revelation 20 that Jesus is going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. The interesting thing is there's not anything in Revelation 20 that mentions Jesus reigning on earth. It does talk about Jesus reigning, but it doesn't say anything about him being on earth. Not one verse in Revelation 20 mentions Jesus being on earth. Now, it does talk about the saints reigning with Christ, but they are not on earth either. Because he said that in verse 4, he said, I saw the thrones and they who sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received the mark on their foreheads or his hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, where were they? Well, he saw their souls. He didn't see bodies. You see, when Jesus comes back, our souls, well, I mean, just to summarize, when I die, my soul goes to be with Jesus. My body stays here. My body goes into the grave and turns into dust eventually. My soul, however, goes to be with Christ. But when Jesus comes back, he brings my soul back with him, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:14. And so Jesus will bring back my soul with him and raise my body. So after Jesus returns, I'm not going to be in heaven disembodied as a soul. I'm going to be on earth embodied. Okay? Now, what John sees in Revelation 20 is not bodies not resurrected people. He sees the souls of those who've died. And this is not the first time he's seen them in Revelation. When the fifth seal was broken in chapter 6, he saw the souls of the martyrs, and they were in heaven. And they were saying, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So John twice sees the souls of the martyrs. And certainly the only place you'd see a soul of a martyr would be in heaven, since their souls are in bodies until they die, and they'll be in bodies again after the resurrection. So only between the time that their soul leaves their body at death and returns to their body at the resurrection, that's the only time you'll be seeing their souls without their bodies. And that's what John says he sees. He sees the souls of martyrs, which is, of course, he would have mentioned they were had bodies if he wouldn't call them souls if they were embodied. So I think that you don't have any basis. Certainly, you can take Revelation 20 as literally as you want, but you won't find any reference, literal or otherwise, to Jesus being on earth. That's an assumption you're making. I think you're probably making it because you see the second coming of Christ in chapter 19. And therefore, you assume that Jesus has come back and that he's on earth in chapter 20. But that's an assumption that we can't really make with certainty, because Revelation often will finish out a vision and then start a new one going back to an earlier chronological point. For example, in Revelation 11, it ends with the last, the seventh trumpet and the second coming of Christ and the judgment of the world. But then chapter 12 goes back to the birth of Christ and starts over again. So sometimes a whole vision will bring us to the end of the world, and then the next one will start over from an earlier point. And Revelation 19 might indeed depict Jesus coming back at the end of the world, but that doesn't mean chapter 20 will be doing so. Revelation 20 is a freestanding vision that might apply to anything. We have to decide by comparing the symbolism in it with things the Bible says elsewhere. So here we, I'd ask you to look at Revelation 20 again and say, where do you see Jesus on earth? I don't see him on earth in any, not a single verse mentions him being on earth there. So that's the first thing. That's your literal translation. But then you're reading something that's not even in the passage, so that's not really a literal translation. Now, you said because verse 1 is symbolic and uses symbolic images, it doesn't mean that the whole chapter would. Well, right, it doesn't. I mean, you can certainly find a symbol, like in a parable, where Jesus talks about people being like sheep and goats, and yet he talks about a real judgment. Okay, so I'm not saying that every word in the book of Revelation has to be symbolic, but I'm saying that the book of Revelation is a symbolic book. You've said so yourself. You mentioned that a beast with seven heads and ten horns is obviously a symbol. That doesn't appear until chapter 13, but... But the dragon having seven heads and ten horns appears in chapter 12. And Jesus having seven eyes and seven horns, depicted as a lamb, that's way back in chapter 5 and continues through the whole book. In other words, there's these symbolic themes right through from the beginning of the book to the end. And the real question is, how would we decide that Revelation 20 is an exception? That is to say, the book is full of symbols from early on to the end. But there might be a few literal things, but we'd have to, really, the burden of proof would be on us to say this particular part is literal. In a book that's full of symbols, this part, we're not going to take that symbol, we're going to take it literally. And that's what you said the other day, and I said, well, it's possible to take it that way, but as we look at the beginning of chapter 20, it has the same symbolic images that the rest of the book has. And therefore, we have no exegetical reason to say that Revelation 20 is an exception to the general symbolism of the whole book. So that's my response about the verse 1 thing. Now, you mentioned thousand. You said thousand isn't symbolic. Well, it's a term that refers to a long time. That's what I'm saying. A thousand years, there is such a thing as a literal thousand years. But when it says that God keeps his covenant to a thousand generations, if a generation is 40 years, that means 40,000 years. Okay, maybe he does, but what about the next year? Does he keep his covenant after that anymore? The earth hasn't lasted, or I should say human civilization hasn't lasted for 40,000 years yet, but let's just say it will. And then, after 1,000 generations, does he not keep his covenant anymore after that? Or if he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, as David says in Psalm 50, does that mean he doesn't own the cattle on more than 1,000, just 1,000? Of course not. It means a very large and indeterminate number. And even when David and Psalm 90 say, when Psalm 90 and Peter in 2 Peter say that a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day, it's very clear that he's saying a short time, perhaps by our reckoning, is really a long time to God, and a long time by our reckoning is a short time. The point is 1,000 years, just like the word day, and you pointed this out just a moment ago. It's not referring to a literal, necessarily 1,000-year correspondence to a day. It's just it's a common symbol in Scripture for a very large number. And I know of no case in Scripture where it's otherwise. Now, you said, well, what about where it says 1,260 days in Revelation? Yeah, that's not the number 1,000. Number 1,000 is a round number. If you've got something that's 42 months or 1,260 days or 1,335 days or, 150 days, as in the locust plague, or 5 months, yeah, they might be symbolic too, but they're not the number 1,000. We know the 1,000, when it's used as a round number, is used exactly as you were using it, where you say, wow, this day has been so long, it feels like 100 years. Precisely. Not exactly 100 years. You know, it might feel equally like, 97 years or 120 years. In other words, you're not saying, this day to me is exactly like 100 years, not more or less, but 100. No, you're not using the number 100 to mean a literal 100. You're saying a big number, a long time. And it's a round number. Okay, so I just have to disagree with the way you approach it. But, that's okay. Lots of Christians before you have taken it that way, and a lot before me have taken it the way I take it. So apparently it's possible to be a Christian and to take it your way or to take it my way. So it doesn't really make a lot of difference, probably. Okay, thank you for your call, though, and I appreciate you, balancing comment. Rose from the Bay Area, I assume that's San Francisco Bay. Hi, Rose, welcome.
Yes. Hi, how are you? Hope you're doing well.
Fine, thanks.
I wanted to know if you can point me towards scriptures that could speak or that can speak to signs of people participating in witchcraft.
What do you mean, signs of it? You mean that you could recognize that somebody is?
Right, if they're doing it in secret.
Well, the Bible doesn't list all the things that would demonstrate someone to be practicing witchcraft. The Bible simply forbids witchcraft, assuming that the people who read it know what that is. If you want to know what it looks like, what witchcraft looks like, you'd probably be better off reading a book about witchcraft. Because, the Bible doesn't tell us, for example, how to know if somebody's having a secret affair against their wife or whether a person has anger in his heart toward his brother. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us how to recognize that. It just tells us that those things are not okay. Those things are wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Learning what that looks like, I guess, would mean you have to somehow either encounter it or read descriptions of it elsewhere, because the Bible isn't really a diagnostic tool. In other words, if somebody's committing witchcraft, how do I know it? Well, over here on page so-and-so, here's a diagnosis of what that looks like. No, the Bible doesn't give that particular information.
Okay. Do you know if there's any scriptures that can speak to how to pray against witchcraft or any curses that may have been made against a person?
Well, the Bible, again, doesn't talk about that. I know a lot of Christians do. A lot of Christians talk about, rebuking the devil and praying against the curse or whatever. If you believe there's a curse upon you or somebody else, pray for them. I mean, what we pray, we're not praying toward a curse anyway. We're praying toward God, and we're asking him to do something. So I would suggest that you just pray to God to break any curse that may exist. I do believe curses may exist, but the Bible certainly never has an example of anybody, the apostles or Jesus or even anyone in the Old Testament, praying against a curse. It's rather they pray to God and ask God, to rescue them from whatever the enemy may be doing. Pray that his will be done on earth and so forth. So, I mean, prayer is always directed to God. There's a lot of fads in the body of Christ that have to do with, speaking to territorial spirits in the skies and breaking, family curses, generational curses and so forth. The Bible doesn't talk about any of that stuff. I mean, no one ever did those things in the Bible. It's those things themselves might have more resemblance to magic than normal prayer. Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you so much. I hope you have a good day.
Sure. You know, you might gain some perspective on things by listening to my lectures on spiritual warfare. Of course, they're free. Everything at the website is free. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says topical teachings, as opposed to verse-by-verse teachings through books, the topical teachings tab will take you to a listing of topical things I've taught on, and there's a series called Spiritual Warfare. You might find that helpful.
Great. Thank you so much.
Okay, Ross. God bless you. Thank you for your call. Okay, let's talk to Joan from Seattle, Washington. Joan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm Carolyn from Seattle.
Okay, my call screener must have heard your name wrong. Go ahead. It says Joan on my screen. Go ahead.
Oh, sorry. Thank you for taking my call. I have two sort of peripheral questions for you. They're not that important, but they have come up, so I wondered what your opinion was. I wrote it down, so I'll read it quick. We won't see heaven if we remain alive, the remnant, when Jesus comes. Or will we, because the world must be burned up and prepared for the new Jerusalem to come down? Will we go to heaven for the judgment and the marriage supper at this time? Or do you think that this supper is do you think that's a literal food that we'll be having? And how long would we remain there before coming back? And the second question is the difference between a pagan, heathen, and Gentile.
Okay, on the last point, it's real quick. Pagan, heathen, and Gentile are all the same word in Hebrew. Because all the Gentiles, those people who are non-Jewish, held to heathen religions. Only Israel had the worship of Yahweh in their system. So only the Jews and whatever Gentiles happened to become Jews by becoming proselytes would be other than heathen or pagan. Heathen and pagan, now they have different meanings in modern English. A pagan is actually a religion. Paganism is a religion of kind of earth worship, worshiping the earth mother and things like that, and the elements and such. It's not really, I mean, it's a little bit like witchcraft, for example. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if a lot of people who are pagans also practice witchcraft, but it's not necessarily the same thing. But paganism is an actual religion of earth worship that some people espouse. Heathen would, today, nowadays, when people call someone a heathen, they usually are probably thinking some primitive Stone Age tribe in the jungle. If they call someone a heathen, they're probably thinking of them like like we call someone a Neanderthal or something like that. You know, someone who's really backward, somebody who's really, not enlightened. But in biblical language, the word heathen and pagan and Gentile pretty much are the same words.
Okay.
Now, remind me of your first question again, so I don't...
I didn't know if we won't see heaven if we remain alive when Jesus comes or what happens.
Well, when Jesus comes, as it says, we're going to meet the Lord in the air to be gathered together in the clouds with the other saints who have died. And it doesn't say what all is going to happen there. It's true, Jesus is going to burn up the earth, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, the Bible says, and he'll remake a new heavens and new earth, and then we will apparently come down with him. In fact, I think we are the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to the earth, in the new earth. But as far as what we see...
How can you say we are if there's dimensions for that?
Well, I believe it's kind of a symbolic description, because the Bible says that he saw the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven adorned as a bride. Now, the bride of the Lamb is Christ. And it's interesting, too, because if you look at Revelation 21 and verse 9, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the last seven plagues came to me, talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" Now, the Lamb is Christ, so the bride is going to be the church, the Lamb's wife. "And he carried me in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." Now, also earlier in chapter 21, verse 2, it says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. See, earlier in Revelation, in chapter 17, there was a woman called Babylon, a harlot. And she represents, of course, a system, not a real ordinary city. But the interesting thing is this world system, this worldly system is likened to a woman and likened to a city. Babylon is a city. The harlot is a woman. And this is the same imagery. It says specifically in the last verse of chapter 17 that the harlot that you saw is that great city that rules over the kings of the earth. But, of course, it's talking not about a city in terms of its measurements and footprint on the earth. It's talking about the citizenry of the city. It's talking about a people. And that's, the enemy's people. But in the New Jerusalem, we have another woman, a bride, not a harlot, and a city that's called Jerusalem, not Babylon. But it is a spiritual city. In fact, if you look at Hebrews chapter 12, it's very clear that what he refers to as the New Jerusalem is, in fact, the church, the people of God. Because it says in Hebrews 12, verse 22, it says, "You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven." So we have come to what he calls the general assembly and church of Christ, the firstborn. And he also calls the church Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So I believe the church, the people of God, the community of Christ is what is described as the New Jerusalem, the bride. But, because of the symbolism of the vision, it is described as a walled city with foundations and things like that. But even the foundations are the 12 apostles. So it, you have to, I guess, put it all together. And I think when you do, I think the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven is us coming with Christ out of heaven after we've been raptured to meet him in the air. Now, as far as when the feast takes place and the judgment, the Bible's not super clear on that. It could happen while we're in the clouds, or it could happen when we come back with him. But there's nothing in the Bible that talks about us going up with Jesus back into heaven. That right. is, he's on his way here, and we intercept him on his way and meet him in the clouds to, like a welcoming committee, to accompany him on the final leg of his journey. Now, will we ever see heaven then? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. It certainly won't matter to us because God and Jesus are going to be living in the New Jerusalem, that is, in the New Earth, among his people, tabernacle.
So we'll either see heaven or the earth burning up.
We might. I mean, we're not told. We're not told. My guess, I mean, a lot of preachers do guess, so I might as well guess, but I place no authority in my guess. My guess is we probably will see the earth burning up while we're in the air, and we'll see it reshaped and remade, and then we'll return to earth to inherit that in our resurrected immortal bodies. Hey, I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say. I'm especially
sorry.
That was
fantastic.
Sorry.
Thank you.
Okay. Well, thank you for your call, sister. My apologies to also the full switchboard people did not get on today. I wish I had 2 hours or three or four, but we don't. But we do have other days, and we have an hour every day together. So if you call early, we would be delighted to take your call any weekday that we're on the air. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. It's possible to donate from there, although all the resources there are free. Thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Thanks for joining us.